Let us now turn now to God's Word, turning to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. We'll be reading through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Sends the reading of God's holy word. Well, I want to thank you for welcoming me here unto South Austin OPC. It's a joy to be among you this morning and to worship and now to open God's word and to preach and proclaim it. I bring greetings all the way up north from Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, a little bit north of Chicago, Illinois. I was born and raised in Illinois. And I only spent about a five-year jaunt in Philadelphia, living out in eastern Pennsylvania while I attended seminary. And that's how I got to know your pastor, Jim Cassidy. I'm very thankful for our friendship and thankful now that we can stay connected even though we're now in different parts of the country. But during that five-year stretch living out in Pennsylvania, I still missed my family and my extended family, and I know it's not at all the same as a Texan, but I still missed my homeland in Illinois. And when I moved back, I felt somewhat connected once again. I was back where I was familiar, back with the people that I knew and back near my family and my heritage and all the customs that you have in the place in which you grow up. But I didn't truly feel at home and feel like I was back until I went to the DMV and got my Illinois driver's license once again. It was at that time I had the proof. I had the identification that once again I was a citizen, that I belonged, at least officially, when I got that driver's license. They even gave me my old number. I loved it. So, you see, at the present moment, we are like citizens, but citizens who are displaced. And we live here in this world, but Paul says we do not belong here. Ultimately, our citizenship is elsewhere. It is in heaven. And as we live and exist in this world, we live differently. We ought to live according to our fundamental identity, and that is as Christians, as citizens of heaven. The difference that Paul mentions in terms of living here as we look at the end of Philippians chapter 3, in the beginning there of chapter 4, is the difference between belonging to this age, as the world does, and belonging to the age to come. That is the reality for Christians. Or better yet, the difference here is between living in accord with this age and living in accord with the age to come. How are we supposed to live? How can we live as Christians? How can we demonstrate that we are indeed citizens of a future age, but one that's broken through even into the present through our Savior Jesus Christ? As we ask those questions and seek to answer them, we'll look at our passage this morning just in three basic points. First, we'll note finding a guide. Secondly, walking a path. And then thirdly, awaiting a Savior. And I hope those will unfold organically as we come to each section. So first let us consider finding a guide here from Philippians 3:17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Now, to set some context, this passage directly follows Paul's great exhortation to press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't make any bones about it that pressing on is hard. It is difficult. It is challenging. And Paul is explaining this here, that it's hard precisely for the reasons that we should press on. The reason why we should press on is what makes it hard. It's hard because sin is at work, and sin makes it hard for us to press on. But that's exactly why we should press on, because as we suffer in this life, not just from our original sin and all of the iniquities of this cursed world, but also at the hands of those who would oppose the gospel, you may feel like giving up. But that's exactly why you should persist and persevere, to press on, so that we might persevere through this present earthly suffering in order to arrive at the final goal that God has set for us in and through His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. We must press on. But how do we get to that final place, to that ultimate goal? Well, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul introduces this idea, he certainly doesn't speak of the Spirit merely as some ethereal, abstract force of the universe. But Paul connects the Holy Spirit's work, the work of the person of the Holy Spirit, he connects that work to the body of Christ, to the church. And the Spirit then comes to do something for us as believers in and through the lives of other people. He works through the body of Christ to encourage us and to build us up, to edify us. You'll see there in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." You see, Paul is urging the Philippian believers to imitate him, to copy him, mimic him, as well as those who walk according to the godly example that we have in Christ. Well, why does he say this? Why does he say, imitate me? Does he just have a really high view of himself? Is he just some sort of arrogant figure who has an idea that he's better than the rest and everyone should just try to be like him? Well, not at all. What Paul recognizes is that the Spirit is at work in his life, as well as all believers. The Spirit is at work in the life of all God's people, and he is transforming people. He's changing people. He's shaping them like a lump of clay, molding them into a new form, into cross-shaped lives, into what we might call cruciformity. Cross-form, cross-shaped lives. And the Spirit is the guide. He's the agent of change, working to make us more like our Savior Jesus, working in the lives of all the saints to bring this about. He's moving us along a path, and that's our second point, walking a path. And we just sang from Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is one of my favorite psalms. In fact, I named my oldest son Derek, which is an English name, yes, but for the theologians and the insiders who know Hebrew, Derek is also a Hebrew word for way, road, or path. It's taken for me directly from Psalm 1, verse 6. I named him basically after Psalm 1. Because in Psalm 1, the Lord teaches us that the way of the wicked will perish, but that the Lord blesses the way of the righteous. He watches over his people. He guards their steps, their paths. And my hope for my son is the same as my hope for myself, for my entire family, and for everyone in Christ Jesus, that the Lord would guide us and move us on his path, the way, the road, the path. Well, what is that? Well, it's the pattern of Christ's life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Christ's life, Christ's example is the path. It's the truth. Now, my grandfather owns and operates a wood shop in which he makes wooden toys. And he goes to different craft shows and he sells his wares in a storefront there in the front of his wood shop. But if you go into his wood shop, you'll notice in the back, of course, everything that you'd expect, all of the drill presses and bandsaws and equipment that he uses to make the toys. But what you'll see also on the wall are a whole host of patterns that he has hanging up there. patterns that he'll use when he's going to make new toys. He likes to make these wooden trains with letters, and you can piece together people's names and things like that. And so he'll have patterns for each of the letters, and then he'll get that pattern down and trace out all the letters he's going to cut, and then he'll take that to the bandsaw. Those patterns there serve as a prototype or as the example by which all of the toys will participate, by which they'll be cut and shaped so that they come out to be the way he wants them to be. Well, there are two patterns for our life. There are only two patterns that shape people in that way. There's the pattern of heaven according to the heavenly man, and there's the pattern of this world. There are two paths by which you may go by, two paths that correspond to each age, this age and the age to come. And Paul encourages the Philippians to follow him, not only because he follows after Christ and because the Spirit is at work in him, but because he is walking on that correct path, on the right way, by God's grace. But Paul has warned the Philippians many, many times that many people do not take this path. There are many others who not only take the other path, but are actively enemies of the cross of Christ. These enemies are the Judaizers. They're mentioned earlier in this chapter, and they were even mentioned earlier in our adult Sunday school class. The Judaizers are at work here among the Philippian church. And these are people who claim that Christians should be subject to the Mosaic law, the Old Testament administration of it, that they needed to be circumcised in order to be true believers, that if they truly believed in Christ and the gospel, they still needed to subject themselves to that old administration, to be circumcised, but also to observe the dietary restrictions, even though the Lord has said that Christ has come and that he's torn down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, that he has made all things clean. He's given those great visions even to Peter. But we know what happened in his life, even though he saw the vision that these foods now have been made clean in and through Christ, he still struggled. And that many believers, even Peter as an apostle, feared these men. They were formidable. But Paul is bold, and he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ because they're adding to the gospel. Gospel plus, not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, but that salvation by grace, but you also need to obey the law. Paul says these are dogs. He doesn't mince words. They are the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, chapter 3, verse 2. These are the specific enemies that are at work at this point in time in the Philippian church. But Paul's warning has a much broader application to all who would demonstrate the pattern of this age. In verse 19 here of our text, he says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Consider that pattern. This is the blueprint for life according to this age, not the age to come. He's laying out the path of this age. It is one in which we find enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Secondly, their God is their belly. Now, belly here is being used metaphorically to refer to one's baser desires, your core appetite, you know, your carnal desires and whatnot. It was used similarly to the way we can sometimes use heart. We use the word heart, though it's an organ in our body, we use it in a way to describe our desires, our attitudes, our inclinations and concerns, our feelings. Belly here is bringing up not notions of your actual stomach or the organs there in your abdomen, but notions of your core desires, your baser appetites. And these enemies here are consumed with their own passions. They're serving themselves according to what seems to be right in their own eyes. They're a law unto themselves. They are fleshly rather than capital S, spiritual. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly. But thirdly, the next aspect of this pattern of this age is that their glory is in the shame in which they indulged. Everything they do is shameful according to the light of the gospel. When we look at what these enemies are doing, it shouldn't bring them glory. It should bring them shame, but they find glory in it. They revel in it. In Philippians 1, verse 20, Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul desired that through the gospel, he would look forward to a future in which he would not be ashamed for what he had done in this world, but that he would look back and see God's grace at work in his life, so that he would be brought unto the glories of heaven. But these enemies don't think that way at all. No, these enemies glory in the pattern of life that will lead to their shame at the last day. What they find pleasure in and what they want to pronounce to the world, what they find to be their present glory, are the very things that condemn them at the judgment in addition to their original sin. It's totally flipped on its head. They glory in their shame. So it's no surprise then that their minds are set on earthly things. They're preoccupied with worldliness. They've become acclimated as well as conformed to the pattern of this world. And that is the path on which they travel. And their end, Paul says, is destruction. Now, Christians often think of the resurrection, and we should. It's our glorious future. But sometimes we think of the resurrection only with reference to Christ and his people. But it's the teaching of Scripture that everyone will be resurrected at the last day. But for the enemies of the cross, it is a bodily resurrection unto dishonor, unto shame, unto eternal torment and punishment. And that day will be the open manifestation of their guilt and of their shame as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everything that they were proud of in this world, everything that they announced on the rooftops to this world, everything they found glory in, will be the things that add to their shame before the Lord. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, this is not your identity. For you belong to a different age. You belong to the age to come. Paul says in verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Now, if there was such a thing as a spiritual wallet, you could pull your wallet out of your pocket as a Christian, and if you looked in there, it would not say citizen of this world. Rather, your spiritual ID or passport would say citizen of heaven. Christ's work now has transferred you from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been brought out, exiled, and brought into a new realm, the realm of the age to come, the realm of heaven. But you aren't there in consummation yet. We still live in this present earthly age. Though we are citizens of the age to come and citizens of heaven, right now, Paul even says that we reign with him and rule with him. We're seated with him in heavenly places right now, Ephesians 1 and 2. Yet we're still on our way. We're exiles and sojourners, 1 Peter 1 and 2. We're traveling. And what that means that we ought not become comfortable where we are, that we ought not become acclimated to this present earthly life, to life in and according to this world. You see, the greatest indicator that we have not yet finished our pilgrimage is the existence of our present earthly suffering in our bodies of dust. Our present earthly sufferings merely point forward to the completion of our journey in this world. It begs the question, our present earthly bodies presuppose something greater. Even Adam's body as it was created presupposed something greater, a glorious body to come. And our present earthly sufferings, insofar as they are suffered in and through Christ, point forward to the completion of our journey in this world. And they force us to look for the return of the man of heaven, the last Adam, the one who will finally usher in that new age in its fullness, the age to come. And so if we look at verse 20, we see that Paul says we await a Savior. We await a Savior, our third and final point. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We've already mentioned that the enemies of the cross are resurrected, but they're resurrected unto shame. But believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are raised unto glory. They are raised imperishable, in honor. They are raised spiritually, capital S. Paul writes about this extensively in 1 Corinthians 15, especially verse 42 and following, chapter 15, verse 42 and following, where he compares two modes of existence. The mode according to this present earthly life, which is exemplified and represented by the man of dust, by Adam, the first Adam. And the age of heaven, this mode of heavenly glorified life, which is exemplified by Jesus Christ, the second and the last Adam. And that means everything in the world for us. It's the pattern by which we live and exist. It's the categories by which this entire world and every single person in it are identified. We are either in Adam, dead in our sins, or we are in our Savior Jesus Christ, alive to him in and through his work and his person by his Spirit. And that means that our hope is not abstract, that you have a living hope, the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who's taken on human flesh, the one who's lived for us, who's died for us, the one who has been raised for us, and the one now who is the pattern for your present and your future life. Paul offers to us the greatest of hopes. But you might wonder, you might ask yourself, how can we be sure that what Paul promises will be the case? Well, in business, you're always told never to overpromise and undeliver. That's a terrible combination. It's wise counsel. But we should always recognize that the man of heaven never, ever underdelivers. For this is Jesus' promise in verse 21, where he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. But we should not just blow through this verse and not understand the full weight of what he's saying. Think of it for a moment, especially when we consider that the work of the Spirit is going on right now, that he is at work at this very moment, speaking to us in and through his word, changing each and every one of us who hear him by faith. He's at work in your heart right now. And we say, well, how and in what way? According to what power is he working? Well, the power that will transform us, that is transforming us now, but will transform us in the resurrection, is the same exact power that enables Christ to bring everything, the entire cosmos, under his control and his lordship. Think of what Jesus has done and will do. He has created all things, and he sustains them even now by the word of his power. And he subjects all things unto himself. And when he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. that same power which is wielded over the entire world, that same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is the same Spirit, the same power that is at work in your heart, in your life right now. That power which will never leave you and will raise you up on the last day when Christ returns. What can stand in the way of that power? Your momentary light afflictions? No way. Your struggles, your indwelling sin, which at times seem like are winning, those temptations that you wish you could get rid of, those moments of depression and darkness which seem to overwhelm you, that darkness that seems to enclose you in your weakest of moments, can that stand in the way of God's power, in the way of Christ's light as the gospel shines brightly into your hearts? It cannot. Jesus Christ is at work by His Spirit, by the same power that brings glory and consummation to this entire world. The same power that will subject all things unto Himself, such that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. And He's given to you His guarantee. Not just speaking words, He gives to you His powerful word, but He has also given to you a down payment and a pledge by the gift of His Holy Spirit, the one who indwells His church, the one who indwells you who believe. He's the arabon, is what Paul calls Him, the down payment. Like you make a down payment on a house or a pledge on a car, He gives us a much greater down payment, the gift of His Spirit. The Spirit indwelling in you as the guarantee and seal that you indeed will be brought to this glorious future. But Paul gives us a conclusion, a word of encouragement, and an exhortation in the meantime, such that we might live faithful lives in the present age, looking forward to that glorious future. We have the Spirit at work within us, the Helper, the Comforter. He's bringing us unto that place. But yet in the moment, we're pilgrims. We are a pilgrim people. But we have hope. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm." Not on your own. "Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The extended proclamation about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 ends with a similar exhortation. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Stand with Paul. Stand with all the faithful in resurrection power, knowing that what you do in this life by faith, what you do in this life according to the power of the Spirit who is at work in you, is not in vain. Sometimes it can become so discouraging when we're doing the work of the ministry, when we're seeking to be faithful, when we seek to love our neighbor according to the Lord's desire. When we're planting a church and it seems like we're spinning our wheels, wasting our time, it's up to the Lord to bring the growth. It's up to the Lord to accomplish His work. But He gives us this promise that whatever we do in the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not a waste of time. What we do for God's glory in this life is storing up for us an eternal glory that will burst forth one day. A life and a glory that will burst forth in resurrection power. Christ is bringing us unto that day when we will be shown to be conformed fully unto the image of the resurrected Son. And we will shine, not originally, but we will reflect the glory of the Lord to this world, when we will be revealed in glory and we will not be ashamed. but we will rejoice in all that the Lord has done, and we will worship him face to face for all eternity. Amen.